Let's turn now in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As Solomon, the preacher, continues his observations of life from the standpoint of a man who has lived, has tasted it all, has found the emptiness of the life under the sun, and now is reflecting upon the things that he has learned in his observations of life. And for everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Our times have been appointed by God. There are seasons and times for every purpose under heaven. And it's always exciting when you come to one of those special times that God has appointed for work in your life. Now, he puts several things into contrast here, some 14 of them. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. Time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence, a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time of war, a time of peace. And speaking of everything having a time, a place, he then asked the question, what profit has he that works in that wherein he laboreth? Life seems to move in cycles. There are opportune times, there are apt times for every purpose under the sun. He said, I have seen the travail which God has given the sons of men to be exercised with it. And he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So, he begins to talk now about how that God has given to each of us an awareness and a consciousness of infinity. Years ago, when I was sort of being weaned from the faith that I had received from my parents and the beliefs that they had instilled within me, and was seeking to come to my own understanding and decisions, there came a short space in my life where I began to question the existence of God. I wondered if God really did exist, or was this all something that man just made up? That didn't last for long, because I found that it was much easier to believe in God than not to believe in God. When I tried to sort of take the position of an atheist, that there is no God, I found out there were too many unanswerable things in life, life itself. And so I concluded that God must exist. And the conclusion largely came from the study of the human body and all of the marvelous facets of the human body. I realized that it could not have just come about through fortunate accidental circumstances, that there was a design. Design declared a designer, a creator. And so I concluded that God did exist. And that was the first foundation stone of my own faith that I began to build upon. Yes, there is a God. But you can't just stop there. If there is a God and his existence is proved by his creation, then he must have a purpose for creating man. I exist. And the fact that I exist by divine creation would indicate that there was a purpose in the mind of the Creator when he created me. And as I began to deal with that premise, I realized that if he had a purpose in creating me, it would be necessary that he reveal himself in such a way as to reveal his purposes for me. And I concluded that God, in creating man, having a purpose in creating man, would have to reveal that purpose early in the history of man and would have to maintain that revelation to the present time. So I immediately just set aside all of the religions that have existed in history but have been cast aside as not being of God, because God, if he was great enough to create man and had a purpose in it, would be able to maintain the revelation of himself to the present day. I also discounted all of the new religions that have come on the scene of late, because that would be saying that God wasn't interested in the earlier men who existed, but suddenly he now has an interest in his creation, and thus he is revealing himself in this new light, new revelation, or whatever. People are always claiming to have some new revelation of God, new light. But that sort of discounts all of those who have lived up till now. So God would have to reveal himself early in the history of man, would have to maintain that revelation to the present time. And God would be interested in all men, not just a select few. And thus, there would have to be something within that revelation of God that would have sort of a missionary impetus to it, so that those who came to the knowledge of God would have a push to share that knowledge with others. Because I concluded that God would be interested in all of his creation. And I was left with basically Judeo-Christianity, Mohammedism, and Buddhism. Through a process, I eliminated Mohammedism and Buddhism and came to the conclusion that the Bible had to be the revelation of God. The prophecies of the Bible intrigue me. An area that is not really entered into in Mohammedism or Buddhism. God revealed himself early to Adam. God has maintained that revelation to the present day. The Bible still stands. And I became convinced that the Bible was God's revelation of himself to man. Now, Here Solomon declares that God has placed eternity in man's hearts. I could not get away from the consciousness that life has to be more than 70 years of existence on this earth. There was that sense of the eternal that was just innate within my heart. The awareness of the existence of God. To not believe in God takes a real struggle. You have to work at it constantly. The natural bent is a belief in God. God has put eternity in our hearts. So that belief in God is a very natural thing. Not to believe in God is unnatural, and it takes a lot of effort and a lot of work. Now, the Bible began to really speak to me at that point. I began to study it to understand and to know God. And it became very satisfactory. The more I read it, the more convinced I was that it was indeed God's Word. To the point that having studied as much as I have now, I have not the slightest qualm, not the slightest hesitation to declare to you, I believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God to man as He has revealed Himself to man in the Bible. Now here, he declares that God has established times and places for all things. And that God makes everything beautiful in His time. If we will yield our lives to God, God, in working in our lives, will bring beauty out of every situation in time, in His time. The Bible does picture God as a potter and man as the clay. It's a rather awesome picture because it teaches the awful sovereignty of God. Awful unless you know Him. But knowing the potter, I have no difficulty in surrendering my life to the touch of the potter. The potter has sovereign power over the clay to make of it whatever kind of a vessel he wants. The clay has no right to challenge the potter. Clay is very common, one of the most common substances on the face of the earth. In its native state, quite worthless. And yet, through the skill of the potter, that worthless clay can be made into a priceless treasure. And when the potter places the clay upon the wheel and begins his work, there is within the mind of the potter what he desires to make of that clay, the vessel that he is seeking to form. It's in his mind. And he begins to work with the clay to express in the clay that which is in his mind. And the clay can only understand what is in the mind of the potter by yielding to the touch of the potter. And if the clay resists the touch of the potter, then the vessel becomes marred in the hands of the potter. And Jeremiah uses that picture. The Lord spoke to me and said, go down to the potter's house, I'll speak to you there. So I went down to the potter's house. He said, I watched him as he worked his work on the wheel, and the work became marred in the potter's hand. And so the potter took that clay and he began to work it again, working out the lumps, the stiffness, put it back and made a vessel. And God spoke to Jeremiah and he said, "Is not Israel like clay in my hands? I can make of it if I want what I want." And the vessel Israel was marred because of its stiffness, its resistance. But I'm able to work it and still create my purpose. And you know, God makes all things beautiful in His time. And a lot of people have, like the clay, been marred in the hands of the potter because of their resisting or rebelling against that work of God. People have tried to run from God. They've rebelled against God, and the purposes of God were thwarted. And many times they can mess up their lives royally. Until the vessel is so marred, you question whether or not anything could ever come out of that of worth or value. But I love the fact that the potter doesn't give up. That he takes and reworks that clay to make of it a vessel that will be pleasing to him, useful for him. And I see so many lives that have been marred, messed up. And I see how God has begun again a work in them. And I see the beauty that God has brought out of messed up lives. He makes all things beautiful in His time, providing we are yielded to His touch. He's put eternity in our hearts so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. We don't know what God has purposed, what God has planned. God knows the end result that He is seeking to work out. I don't know yet. Getting some pretty good hints at this point. But I don't know yet fully the plan and the purpose of God for my life. As Pedro said, it'll probably take all eternity for us to know it all. For through the ages to come, God shall be revealing unto us the exceeding richness of His kindness and His mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. So, he said, I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men, the labor, the effort, that they might be developed by it. God has a purpose in these trials, in these temptations. The purpose is the developing of character. He has a purpose for the sufferings that we experience. There's that development that God is working in me and in you. I have found that character isn't really developed much in the good times, in the times of prosperity, in the times of ease, in the times of partying. Doesn't develop much character at all. But character is really developed in the times of suffering, the times of pressure. And a person who has endured a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, is a person usually of great depth of character. It has a way of developing character like nothing else. I've seen, Solomon said, the travail of man. And that God has given that he might be exercised in it or developed by it. And he's made everything beautiful in his time. And he's set eternity in their hearts. So you really don't know what God's full plan is. From the beginning to the end. And so I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, we are told by Jesus to rejoice in tribulation. We are told to count it all joy by Peter when we are going through trials, knowing that God uses these to develop character and to develop his purpose and his plan in our lives. And so it's good to rejoice and to do good. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor, for it is the gift of God. It was a sad day in the church when they thought that being spiritual was being sour and doleful. And you would not dare to smile because that was a sign of carnality. And a Christian should never be happy or enjoy himself. God want us to always be very serious and very doleful. And so to appear very spiritual, the ministers used to go around and their hands folded and they had sort of a doleful kind of voice. They said, "Good morning, brother." You know, and that showed deep spirituality. The man must have just come from an encounter with God, you know. He's so serious, he's so sober, and you dare not to smile or laugh because surely you'll be accused of unspiritualness in so doing. That was a tragic day in the church. I'm glad that we passed from that. And that we realize that it is the purpose of God that you experience the fullness of joy. And Jesus spoke of the fullness of joy over and over again. And he related that fullness of joy with your prayer life and with fellowship with God and with abiding in him. And so Solomon came to that conclusion. Man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It's a gift of God. The enjoyment of the fruit of your labor. Now, the fruit of our labor all depends on what I have been laboring for. If I've been laboring just for myself, the fruit of that labor can be very empty. But if I'm laboring for God and the kingdom of God, I know that my labor for the Lord is never in vain, never empty. And to enjoy the fruit of our labor for God, the glorious thing. Now, he said, "I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever." The work of God is eternal. The work that you do for God is eternal. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal." And that work that I do for the Lord is eternal in its benefits. I know that whatever God does is forever. And it is complete. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. That completeness of God's work. When God is working, he does a complete work. And I'm thankful for that. God doesn't start something that he doesn't intend to finish. "He who has begun a good work in you shall continue to perform it." God didn't start a work in you just to say, "Oh, I tried, but, you know, no way. Just give up, you know. Forget him." Doesn't do that. He, having begun, is going to continue. We may slow the process. We may hinder the process. I many times have gotten in the way, trying to help. Okay, God, I'll help you. But I found out that he didn't need my help. That so often only slowed the process. Because as God works in your life, he wants the glory for that which he has wrought in you. He doesn't want you going around bragging, taking glory, taking credit. And so careful when you try to add to what God has done, or be careful when you try to take away. And God does it in order that we might worship him, in order that we might reverence him, in order that we might praise him. Paul uses a phrase in Ephesians, the first chapter, on several times there. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. As he's talking about the work of God in us, having chosen us and having predestined that we should be adopted as his sons and redeemed us and accepted us and all. All of these are for the praise of the glory of his grace. It's God's work. And he does it so that he might receive the praise and the glory from it. Now, Solomon declares, that which has been is now. We get into the idea of the eternal nature of God. And as we pointed out this morning, it is something that we cannot comprehend. I can understand God has put eternity in my heart, that is, the capacity to realize that there can be infinity. That puts me above my dog. My dog cannot understand that infinity exists. I could sit all day and try and explain to my dog the distance to the sun and the distance to some of the stars out there. But he has no way of comprehending infinity, or that infinity could exist. All he knows is he's hungry at dinner time. He comes to the back window and lets me know. And he can't even understand, wait 5 minutes and I'll feed you. But God has put eternity in our hearts. That is the ability to comprehend that eternity exists. Though I don't understand it and can't comprehend it, I know that I can accept the concept of infinity. And eternity is infinity, actually, as far as time goes. Eternity is infinity of time. And time past, time future. So, as we get into this eternal concept, that which has been is now. Whatever has happened is happening, eternal. You're outside the time continuum. That which is to be has already been. And God requires that which is past. So, an interesting scripture. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. That's interesting that he made that observation in his day. I've made the same observation in my day. That even in the place of judgment, within the judicial system, within our courts, wickedness is there. That's because we have placed men as judges, who many of them, lacking the fear of God, begin to believe that they are gods. And they begin to act like gods and demand to be worshipped as gods. And so in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So in observing the wickedness in the places of judgment, in his heart he said, well, one day God will judge. When God judges, it will be a righteous judge. And these men who have been in the seats of judgment, judging over other men, will one day be judged. One day they'll stand before the judge of the universe. And as the scripture said, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. I'm glad I'm not going to have to be in the shoes of a lot of people when they stand before God. Sort of glad I don't have to be in my own shoes, that Jesus will stand in my place. But if you don't have Jesus standing in your place, you're in big trouble. I feel sorry for you. I said in my heart, one day they're going to be judged. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Man, apart from being born again, is as a beast. He's like an animal. And there is a great endeavor by man today to relate himself to the animal kingdom. In trying to understand man, we seek to understand animals. In so many of the theories in sociology and psychology have come from the observation of rats. And it is interesting to me that man has chosen the rat as more or less the prime creature for which to gain knowledge of himself. I can understand why. But Solomon was talking now. You remember we said the women had turned his heart from God, and he is looking at the world from just a worldly viewpoint, and he sees man as animals, that they might see that they themselves are beast. For what befalls the sons of men befalls beast. Even one thing befalls them. That's death. As one dies, so the other dies. Yes, they all have one breath or ruach, so that man has no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. And this is true apart from the new birth in Jesus Christ. Now that is why Jesus said, you've got to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And born of the flesh, you're born as an animal. You're a beast. You're sort of in the same category as an animal, possessing a mind, living in a body. It's not until you're born again that your spirit is alive, and that lifts you from the animal kingdom to the divine kingdom. And thus, once a person is born of the Spirit, he begins to relate to God rather than to the animal kingdom. You begin to relate into the eternal realm rather than into that which passes, the animal kingdom. All go to one place. All are of the dust, all turn to dust again. Who knows if the spirit of man goes upwards or the spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth? Don't know, Solomon said. Well, we do know by the further revelation of the scriptures and of Jesus Christ. Solomon's saying no one came back to tell us where their spirit went. Who knows? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Who knows what's going to happen? So just enjoy what you've got, spend it while you've got it. Who knows what they're going to do with it after you're gone? So enjoy it yourself is basically what he is saying. So I returned and I considered all of the oppressions that are done under the sun. I beheld the tears of those that were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. So I observed how the strong were oppressing the weak. These oppressions, the tears of those who were being oppressed. No one to help them. No comforter, no hope. And so I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. You're better off dead than alive. This is a conclusion of the natural man. Yea, better is he that... than both they which, yea, better is he than both they which has not yet been born, or has not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. A child that is stillborn is better off, he says, than those which have the opportunity to see the oppressions and the evil of life. Again, I consider all of the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and frustration. So you try and do the right thing. And all you get for it is your neighbor becomes envious of you. The emptiness of it. The fool folds his hands together. He eats his own flesh. But better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and frustration. And so I returned and I saw the vanity, the emptiness under the sun. The emptiness of being alone. There is one who is alone. There's not a second. He's by himself. Yea, he has neither child nor brother, and yet there is no end of his labor. Here he is all by himself, no heirs or relatives to leave his money to, and yet the guy is working like crazy to build up a fortune. And he says, how ridiculous, you know, that this fellow should travail and labor and work so hard when all he's got is himself. No one to really leave his goods to. There is no end to his labor, and neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither does he stop to say, for whom am I laboring? And bereave my soul of good. So this also was emptiness. Yes, it is a sore travail. And so Solomon observes life under the sun, life lived apart from God and the consciousness of God and the emptiness of it, the folly of it. A man without any relatives, laboring so hard, trying to get rich, and never satisfied, never enough. The eye is not satisfied with his riches. So he came to the conclusion, two are better than one, because you have a better reward for your labor. At least you're feeding someone else. And if one falls, the other will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, the loner. He's no one to help him. If he falls, he no one there to lift him up. He's no one there to help him up. And if two are lying together, then at least you're warmer. But how can one be warm alone? It's a cold bed when you're there by yourself. And so two better than one. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. So the value of close relationships, not being just a loner. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old foolish king. And there he sees himself. Just this poor little child doesn't have anything, but he's wise. This old king, foolish king, who will no more be admonished, who has seen it all and you can't tell him anything. For out of prison he comes to reign, whereas he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. So Solomon actually had placed heavy taxation upon the people, and they were impoverished by his heavy taxation. It was greater than the people could bear. And it was only, you know, enriching himself, living in this total opulent lifestyle and luxurious lifestyle. And he sees now the emptiness of it. I considered all of the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. And there is no end of all the people. Even of all that have been before them, they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is empty and vexation of spirit. So I saw that one passes, another comes, and they pass, another comes. I see the generations going, and it's not long before you forget. I can't even tell you the names of my great-grandfathers. You know, it's all... You know, I can tell you the name of all my grandkids, but, you know, looking back, you're soon forgotten. And so he sees life as just an empty, frustrating rut, really. People just get in this rut and emptiness. So he said, keep your foot when you go into the house of God. Probably keep your foot out of your mouth is what he is saying. When you go into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. As Romaine always points out, God gave you two ears and one mouth. That should tell you something. The sacrifice of fools. When Saul disobeyed God in the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he brought back some of the finer cattle and sheep, when faced by the prophet Samuel for the sin, he said, I brought them back to sacrifice them to the Lord, the sacrifice of fools. For Samuel responded, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. David, when he was in that sin with Bathsheba, in the unconfessed state, he spoke of his not bringing sacrifices to God. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldst not. It would have been the sacrifice of fools had he, while in a sinful state, sought to appease God with a sacrifice when he was continuing in that sinful state. God, through the prophet Isaiah, to the nation of Israel in their state of having turned away from God, said that he hated and abhorred their sacrifices, their celebrating of their holy days, their Sabbaths and their new moons. They were still going through the motions. They were still offering sacrifices, but there was sin. Unrepentant sin. And thus it was the sacrifice of fools. It was not accepted by God. God said, when you lift your hands in prayer, I will not hear you, he said, for your hands are filled with blood. The sacrifices that God desires is a penitent heart that he'll not turn away. They were going through religious, ostentatious kind of demonstrations, and one of the things to show a great religious kind of a fervor and feeling was to tear your clothes. It showed great remorse and grief and all, to tear your clothes. And God says, hey, tear your hearts and not your garments. I'd rather see a broken heart than your shredded clothes. God's interested in what's going on in your heart. And if your heart isn't really right and honest before God, then the sacrifices become an abomination. He said, I've observed them. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they don't consider that sacrifice is evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Now, when you then vow a vow unto God, make sure you pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. So this is what he's saying. When you come into the house of God, don't be quick to speak, to make promises to God. Usually when a person makes a vow to God, it is seeking to sort of drive a bargain with God. God, if you'll do this for me, this is what I'll do for you. And the vow is usually to, it's a means by which I'm trying to strike a deal with God. And so he is warning us not to be hasty in making vows, making promises. Through the years, I've learned a few things. And one of the things I have learned is not to make vows. I had a period in my life, in my early Christian experience, where I was promising God every week that I would do better. Next week's going to be better. I'm going to be more faithful in my devotions. I'm going to pray more. You know, this week, Lord, it's going to be better. I was constantly promising God I was going to do better. I was somehow, it was an acknowledgement that this past week wasn't too good. I failed on several occasions, but Lord, next week, don't give up on me. I'm going to do better. And I was constantly making promises to God. And God, if you'll do this for me, then this is what I'll do for you. But I came to the place in my understanding of God's grace for me where I quit making vows, quit making promises to God. Because to promise to be better is really to trust in my flesh. And in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And thus my promises were not kept. I wanted to do better. I wanted to be better. But I failed to realize that God accepted me as I was. And God accepts you as you are in Christ. And to promise to be better is only to trust in the flesh. And so I quit promising. And I just began to see myself complete in Jesus Christ. And let God work in me. So, better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say you before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You just misunderstood me, God. That's not what I really meant, you know. For in the multitude of dreams and in many words, there are also diverse vanities. But just fear God, reverence God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Now, this is something that I need to really take, because I do see oppression of the poor. I do see a violent perverting of judgment. I think that we have some classical instances of it at the present time, as the courts have taken such a firm and obdurate stand against those who went out to protest abortions, and the unjust sentences that are being given to these people. I compare that with the sentences that were meted out against the gay activists that went into St. Peter's Cathedral and maliciously destroyed things and upset the services and all. Suspended sentences, you know, $15 fines. And yet I see the kind of sentences that the judicial system is meting out against those who have been involved in trying to save the lives of the unborn infants. And I see that violent perverting of judgment and justice in this province. But he said, he that is higher than the highest takes note of it. God sees. And there is a higher judgment than they. And so they themselves will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. And God has intended that the earth produce for all men. The king himself is served by the field. God is made the fields to bring forth food. The profit of the earth is for everyone. And he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. For this also is emptiness. If to be rich is your goal in life, you'll never have a place of satisfaction. You'll never have enough riches. You'll always be after more. He that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. Donald Trump. You know, with all of the real estate holdings, the fellow wouldn't have to lift a finger. I mean, he wouldn't have to be in debt. He wouldn't have to be going through all this cash flow problems. Now he could have, you know, just kicked back a long time ago and said, hey, just live on the interest. You know, have you ever figured what the interest would be on $1 billion? Surely you could be satisfied living off the interest of $1 billion. Don't touch your principal, just live on the interest. You know, you should be able to get by. But it doesn't work that way. When money is your God, you're never satisfied. There's never enough. It's empty. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Now, here was Solomon, you know, a rich man, but he had that many more servants to feed. So it took 10 prime beef and 20 commercial beef and, you know, 100 sheep to feed the servants every day, plus the 300 bushels of fine flour and the 600 bushels of meal, not counting all of the deer and the chickens, for a single day, for every day. So he says, hey, the more you've got, the more you have to feed, the more mouths there are. So when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And so what good is for the owners thereof? You know, you've got a lot of money, but you've got a lot of debts. You've got a lot of people now that are really depending on you for their food. And so the only benefit the owner has, you get to see them eat it all. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You know, you work hard and, man, the sleep. You get in bed and as soon as you hit the bed, man, you're gone. You've been working hard and, you know, been laboring. And it's a sweet rest. But the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. I had a friend who was one of the neatest, easygoing fellows you could ever run across. Fun, always joking, just a great guy. He owned a manufacturing plant, and his business started picking up, had to buy bigger equipment, got a bigger plant, and things kept growing. He got so much money, so much business, that he started worrying about all of his money, worrying about bank failures, worrying about, you know, business orders and things of this nature. You get, you know, all of that investment and then you got to, you know, make the payments. And this fellow who was such an easygoing, great, jovial fellow ended up walking the streets at night. Couldn't sleep. You'd find him 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning just walking the streets, worried. Finally died of a heart attack. And it was tragic. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich man will not allow him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, and namely it is riches that are kept for the owner's hurt. Those that keep their riches and are hurt by this tragic thing, this man's riches led him to a heart attack. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. Now, when you're born in this world, he says, look, you don't have anything in your hand. You come into the world empty. As you came forth from, or as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And when you were born, there was nothing in your hand, and when you leave, there will be nothing in your hand, unless someone puts a Bible in your hand in the casket or something. But you go out empty. All of your labor, all of that sore travail to get rich, when you go empty. You don't take anything with you. And so this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And so what profit do you have of all of your labor? It was just to be blown away by the wind. You leave it, it's empty. All of his days also he eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and beautiful for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he takes under the sun all of the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his portion. Enjoy what you have. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. I saw a beautiful motorhome going down the street a while back, had a little sign in it, we're enjoying our kids' inheritance. That's pretty much what Solomon is saying here. You know, you worked hard, you might as well enjoy it. You know, who knows what they'll do with it when you're gone. God has given you the power to eat. Take your portion. Rejoice in your labor. This is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. So, observations of life by this rich, jaded king. An empty life that's lived for self and apart from God. But how, in contrast, how rich is that life that is lived in Christ? How rich the reward of our labor for Jesus Christ. And so the whole thing is living for now or living forever. Living for the present or living for the eternal. Paul the Apostle said, we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But we look at those things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are eternal. How tragic is the man who lives only for the temporal, material things. How empty is his life when he comes to the end of the road. On the other hand, how full and rich that life that is lived for Christ. What richness and fullness as you come to the end of the road. Because you know it isn't the end of the road. It's the beginning of the eternal inheritance of the saints of God in Christ.